Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 5? And I'll read that section again from the 13th verse. Life by the Spirit is the heading in the NIV. The way this section opens, of course, tells you immediately that he is writing a letter to Christians. So these words are to people who are the Lord's people. No matter what their troubles and their difficulties and their problems, these are brothers and sisters. So you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you're not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. So I'm going to now deal with the second and third groupings. I dealt with one last week. So if you keep your eyes on the 20th and 21st verse, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Paul identifies as obvious the acts or the works of the flesh. He says that they are obvious. In other words, they were obvious to them. Actually, they were obvious to the world in which they lived, into the Roman and Greek world also. The truth is that the flesh makes war against the Spirit. This is not true for someone who is not a believer. For someone who is not a true Christian, they have no warfare of this kind. They only have their flesh. And of course, their flesh has free rein to do whatever it likes. And of course it does. It manifests itself continuously. There may be the odd pang of conscience, because the conscience is never dead. But nevertheless, they live according to the flesh. But the Christian is different. He has joined to him the Holy Spirit of God. He has been made a new creature. He has been born again by the Spirit of God. He's not alone. He's not by himself. The Spirit of God lives within him. He is a new creature in Christ. It is a whole new beginning. What a thing it is to be a true Christian, to have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, living in within one's life. And of course, one of the marks of being a Christian is this very conflict, this warfare, which goes on with the flesh. It never goes away. And you have it right at the very beginning of this section, where Paul speaks about the fact that there is this thing which is contrary. They are in conflict with each other. For a Christian, the flesh and the spirit are in conflict with each other. Some Christians have said to me, I can't get to grips with this ongoing conflict. Well, you have to get to grips with it. You're going to have to get to grips with it, because it's going to be with you for the rest of your life. It's the mark that you are a true Christian. And every Christian should take a great deal of encouragement from this. God has begun a good work in you. Here is the evidence of it, this warfare, this battling with these elements of the flesh. And of course, the Lord will complete it, that work, until the day of Jesus Christ. We've dealt with the sensual and the superstitious works of the flesh. And now we come to this grouping which deals with, if you like, social sins. And it's a bit of a list, but it's the only way that I can deal with it. Because as I looked at it, and I've done this throughout Galatians, I've thought to myself, what would I want to know? If someone were preaching this material, what would I want to know? Would I want someone just to generally just drift over it and give me some vague idea? Or would I want them to at least touch on each one? Well, I'm going to touch on each one. And in fact, I can tell you that most of the commentators who write on Galatians give scant regard to these things. But it must be for the Apostle Paul to have written the way he did that the Bible actually offers us some light upon these things, and I aim to give something of that light this morning. I must tell you by way of warning that this next list, these social sins, if you like, there they are: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage and the like. These are the things that the world probably, almost certainly, considers to be the things. You've just got to be prepared to live with them. They're there. They make the world go round. Don't get yourself so hot and bothered about them. They're a part of everyday, ordinary life. And most people put up with each other's discord and jealousies and fits of rage and the rest. But as far as we are concerned, we want to know what God's spotlight does when it shines upon hatred. When it shines upon discord, you might have become rather content with it, with jealousy. Yes, but what does God say in his word about these things? That's what we want to know. So the first is hatred. And it seems to me that it needs very little explanation, but I'll give it some time. It's obvious when the Lord Jesus Christ says, love your enemies, it's because he knows that it will be most natural for you to hate your enemies. And it tells you how radical the Christian gospel is. Have you ever made enemies? Are there enemies who've expressed their enmity towards you? Christ says this, love your enemies. In other words, do not hate them. And when you think about hatred, as I prepared the ministry yesterday, I thought, what a strong emotion hatred is. It's intense dislike and aversion to someone or something. And if you've ever heard anyone explode and say, I hate him or I hate her, think about it for a moment. It sends a shiver down your spine when you think about someone deeply hating another person. My children, my sons often told me when they were at school, so many of their friends would say, I hate my parents, I hate my mum, I hate my dad. People will speak about hating their neighbours. Commuters in cars will speak about their hatred for other commuters just because of the way they drive, which is rather different from the way that they drive. Everywhere there is hatred being expressed in the world that we live in. The boys and girls, don't ever say I hate my mum and dad just because I can't have what I want when I want it. Don't hate. Don't learn to hate from those who are around you. There is so much hatred in the world. And yet, isn't it interesting that there is, from the Bible's perspective, a legitimate hatred. The Apostle Paul says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. There are those who are, I don't mind, they're critical of me. I can take this, they're critical of me being critical of the religious establishment that leads millions astray and turns them into hell. I'll go on being critical against them. But there are those who are critical of me because I am saying, hate that which is evil. Isn't the great systems of religion, aren't they in the world today that lead people astray? Aren't they evil? Then say so. Hate that which is evil, the Apostle Paul says. I suppose for myself, in the last few years, I've uttered the hate word more often than I care to remember by watching the news and seeing the banks who have been able to escape criminal prosecution extraordinarily. How they've done it, I will never know. Putting small families out of their homes and individuals and killing their businesses. I have hated it with absolute perfect hatred, and I hope in a righteous way. And it would be a strange thing if we did not hate what has been done to small people, individuals, families, businesses. There is much evil in the world which needs hatred, and it needs us to speak out against it. It needs us to act against it. It needs us to be in opposition to it. Even today, just think of how backwards and upside down our attitude towards hatred is. What is the dogma and the mantra of the day that we live in? It is this, that children, for instance, are not to be spanked. And it's going to grow. It's going to become more and more difficult. And yet the Bible says this, whoever spares the rod hates their children. But the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. This matter of hatred has to be looked at from the Bible's perspective. That will give us a right idea about it. But let us be careful, very careful, not to pick up the spirit of the world that is deeply rooted in hatred and bitterness, and make sure that the Christian does not pick that up and become a part of that thinking. So here is an obvious work of the flesh. But will you now notice that the next thing that follows it is that hatred produces discord. You look at it. Discord, I think, is one of its many children. In other words, hatred produces discord. The Proverbs say this: hate stirs up conflict or discord. Hate has the capacity to stir up conflict. Of course it does. And so you see a neighborhood where there's conflict. Where did it come from? From hatred. It grows between one community and another. One man hates another person's color of their skin. And what does it do? Just because he has a black skin, she has a black skin, there is hatred, and then there is this conflict. Do you know what discord is? Discord is strife. Discord is a harsh, clashing noise. It's the opposite of harmony. And all of us love the sound of harmony. In a family, we love the sound of harmony. Work towards harmony, not towards discord. And hatred can't produce harmony. It naturally produces clashing noises. And people end up hating one another. And they end up clashing with one another. When a country clashes with itself, we have civil war. And what do we end up with? We have the clashing noise of strife and gunfire. Hatred produces discord. It produces strife. My suggestion to all of you is that the life of the Christian must be, if it is not at least this one thing, it must be that he, she recognizes the obvious marks of the flesh and strives not for discord but for harmony. Do everything that you can, wherever you can, to strive for it. Not for a clashing noise, but for peace. Now, the next one is jealousy, and I've got a strong inkling that hatred is probably closely linked also to jealousy. Now, isn't that interesting? That hatred and jealousy probably go together. It's true that those who are jealous are often resentful of what another person has, whether it's their gifts or their possessions. It can be as ludicrous and ridiculous as resentful or jealous of somebody's lawnmower. Can you believe that? Or jealous of someone's new clothes and or a new car or a new house or whatever it might be. And what it is, they wish that they owned it. I wish that you didn't own it, but I owned it. I wish that it was mine. And I suspect that hatred is connected to this. In other words, that what happens is that you're not content with your lot. And so that you could even wish ill upon a person because of what they've got. It's her good looks, or it's his good looks. It's his house, it's his garden, it's his job, it's whatever it is. And the Christian needs to rejoice rather than be jealous for the benefits that someone else has. Rejoice that they've got their new house or their new carpet or I don't know what it is. You can all work it out for yourself. It seems quite ludicrous that we would be jealous and think ill of someone for the most mundane things, but we do it. What a staggering picture of our own depravity and fallenness. Some of you have heard that Liam, he's right here at the front, he's on his way to the south, swanning off to the south of France again, allegedly to work. I mean, what, with Skelmanthorpe's loss is Saint-Tropez's gain. I realise that. But none of us are jealous. Of course we're not, only in jest, perhaps a little. But what I'm saying is that jealousy obscures sight. Of course it does. It makes us stand off someone. What a pity. What a sad thing jealousy is. And it makes us envious and it makes us covetous, doesn't it, of what another one has. Make no mistake that jealousy needs its vital oxygen to be cut off. So its blood, as it were, does not run through our veins and we recognise it for what it is. Cut off the lifeblood. Get yourself to a position where you can always thank God for that person and for their gifts and for what they have, their benefits and riches. And quieten your own soul with this, that God in his own time will lift you up and give you what he wishes to give you. What a challenge all of these things are. Aren't you glad I didn't just read over it and just generalize it? It's worth giving time to these things. The next, fits of rage. Let's put well in the NIV. Fits of rage. The New American Standard Bible is very good. It speaks about outbursts of rage. Outbursts. Because the idea is not that people are filled with outbursts of anger or outbursts of rage all the time. People, I have heard it said that, you know, someone's met someone and he's angry all the time. I'm not sure I've met anyone like that. I don't know how your physicality can cope with being angry all the time. But anyway, it's outbursts. That's what most of us are like. We show it in fits and starts. It's this idea that we're not in control. And I've told the story before of a pastor, a preacher, I think he was the pastor of a church in Wales back in the 1930s. And there's this story of how he confronted a man in the street and walked up to him and stood face to face and eye to eye and looked directly at him because he knew that this man had blighted the life of one of the young girls in his church by forcing himself upon her. And he stood there and he looked at him eye to eye, face to face, but with not a word. He spoke nothing, but he just bit his lip to blood in anger of his deepest feeling of what had been done to that young woman. Frustration can cause outbursts, but that pastor remembered that the Apostle Paul says, "In your anger, do not sin." In your anger, do not sin. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger. Get rid of it. Get shot of it. What did I preach about it just after Christmas in the new year? What was the message? First message of the year. It was on, what was it on? Rubbish. Getting rid of rubbish. Get rid of all anger, rage and bitterness. The Proverbs say, harsh words stir up anger. Be careful whether you use harsh words with people, that they might not stir up anger. James says, be slow to become angry. Listen to me. Be slow in the workplace to become angry. Be slow in the home to become angry. Be slow in the church to become angry. So that there are no fits of rage and outbursts. Remember this. The God who we love, the God we believe in, is slow to anger and abounding in love. And aren't you glad? I always say this to people, you who so quickly judge another, do you want God to judge you? Oh no. You who are so quick to be angry with another, do you want God to be quick to be angry with you? Or are you thankful that God is slow to anger? I'm so glad that the Lord, all my Christian life, has been slow to be angry with me. Remember to let the rule of love direct us the next time a fit or an outburst of anger suddenly descends upon our minds and upon our souls. Now, what's the next in this list? Selfish ambition. I notice in other versions it's translated rivalries, which is really helpful. Selfish ambition, rivalries. It gives the idea of competing with another for the same objective. It's about competition. Selfish ambition, competing. Now, you can all understand this is never going to happen to me. But there might be those who compete. I'm not saying this is only the ladies. The men probably may be even guilty of this. Competing for hairstyles. You know, it's never going to happen with me. But I mean, with some of you it might do. Seen another lady's hairstyle. Ooh, yes. There's a competitive spirit that... Am I right? I think probably clothes might be a big deal with regard to that. The world is driven by competition. It's driven by commerce. It's the way we think. It's the way that we do things. Selfish ambition. Being competitive. Rivalries. Someone might even say, I might say, that it is in fact what capitalism is all about. It is about selfish ambition. I heard someone say, what we need last week, what we need is not lower taxes for the rich. We need the rich to get richer so that they will have more for themselves. This will boost the economy. This is what capitalism is all about. Selfish ambition. And you must see this, of course, for yourselves at least, as a work of the flesh. I like the NIV's rendering. Selfish ambition. And it's not that ambition is wrong, but it is that it is selfish ambition. It's the me, 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 I. It's what I can get, not what I can get for others, not what I could share, not me having my gifts and enabling others to benefit from them, but for me, for my selfish self. Surely. Every Christian must be first of all out for the Lord, not for himself. Out for the Lord and out for others. I'm telling you, all the young people, the one thing that you're going to learn, which is so diametrically opposed to the gospel, is you will learn that selfish ambition is a very good thing. Go out and get it for yourself. And it will be ingrained with you. It's ingrained in society. It's everywhere. It's not known about as being a good thing as far as God is concerned. And if I just say this to you, is the Lord Jesus known for his selfish ambition? Or is he not known for his selflessness? Is he not someone who is completely different from the thinking of this world? He who laid his glory by on one side, the King of Heaven, emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. Don't make yourself of no reputation. Have some selfish ambition for yourself. That's the thinking of the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he has no selfish ambition. His ambition is for your good, to give himself for your sakes, to come and live and to die upon a cruel cross, to have no self-regard, but to think about others. What a sight for any Christian with regard to selfish ambition, to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Selfish ambition in the church, God remove it from us, if there is any. Any selfish ambition. Thinking about me, number one, what I can get out of it. If you've come this morning, come for the worship of God. Come for the Lord, for his sake. Be here for that reason above everything else. and hopefully, even though I'm standing here, the one who stands here, not to be seen, not to be remembered, not to be made anything of, but to have, be ambitious for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the text that brought us to Yorkshire from London was Paul's words in Romans 13. It's always been my ambition to preach Christ where he is not yet known, that I might not build on another man's foundation. I'm ambitious. I am ambitious. I confess it. I'm ambitious for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the kingdom of God. That the young people here, I'm ambitious that they would hear the gospel. I'm ambitious that they would hear the good news, that they would know about sins forgiven, that they would know what it is to be a true believer and love the Lord Jesus. I'm ambitious. But selfish ambition, oh, let it be removed from us by the grace of God. What's the next one, quickly? We've not got much more time. Dissensions. I think, is that right? Dissensions. Well, that's where we get the word dissent from, to dissent or to be in disagreement. And of course, to be in disagreement gives up discord, of course. It stirs up conflict, which we've already dealt with. And so I would just say to everyone, just try to be agreeable. Be willing to be agreeable. Some people seem to have made their life's work the life of being disagreeable. This is extraordinary. If you want an image of it in your minds, those of you who have ever watched television, just think of John Cleese in Fawlty Towers. Then you've got it. Somebody who's willing to just be disagreeable about everything. And dissension, being disagreeable, pointing the finger. And I fear that there's even this you find in the churches, always pointing the finger at someone or something. Try to be a peacemaker. Don't try to make life difficult. Do everything to ease the way for people. I'm sorry to say that some people seem to always be wanting to ruffle people's feathers. And by saying this, I am not speaking against dissent per se, as if dissent is wrong. No, there is need for dissent at times. It is healthy and necessary because the Pilgrim Fathers were dissenters from the religious establishment in this country, and off they went and founded the United States. It's important where it's necessary to think differently, to think and differ from others, not to go with the herd, but to be independent. Sometimes you need to be willing to do this. But be sure that you're not remembered for someone who just constantly stirred up conflict, and especially in the life of the church. The church needs peace where it can find it, in the light of the truth of God's word, of course. Now, what about factions? I just say something very quickly about factions. Because in the early church, there were groupings. There were the circumcision group. And that's part of the problem with the letter to the Galatians. Paul is dealing with these groupings, these factions, who wanted to have their say. They wanted to teach the way they wanted to teach, and their own ideas and their own doctrines. And it's the idea of people who are leaders who might promote themselves for their own gain. This idea of drawing people to yourself so that you can actually strive for power. And of course, it's very disruptive in the life of the church. And you might say, well, it's not so evident in a small church like this. But it could be. It could be. People could be actually not realizing that they are being disruptive. Be careful that there aren't factions. Try to actually work things out in the life of the church. That's what we must endeavour to do. But I suspect that this idea of striving for power and being disruptive in this world comes from selfish ambition. These things are all related. They're all joined together. They're all the works of the flesh, and they manifest themselves as such. What about envyings? What about that? Socrates said, the envious are pained by their friends' successes. The envious, those who are envious, are pained, Socrates said, by their friends' successes. Well, what a dreadful thing. And I think that Paul probably means, my guess is, as I read Galatians, something of these things, he's recognizing, were true regarding the actual problems which the church faced. There was selfish ambition and there was dissension. And what was it rooted in? It was rooted in envy. And maybe there are people in the church, and there were people in that church, who were envious of the Apostle Paul. Just look at chapter 5, verse 1 for yourselves. Paul is the preacher of freedom from bondage and slavery from the old law. You, my brothers and sisters, you are called to be free, verse 13. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And I think that the heretical teachers were envious of the Apostle Paul. He had founded the churches. Can I put it this way? He was successful, wonderfully successful, by the power of the Spirit of God. And I think that they wanted a bit of the action. They were envious of him. Well, what a man the Apostle Paul was. But they were envious of him. They were probably jealous of him. I think that they may well have even hated him. And there may be that even in the life of the church, God remove it from us, where there is any envy of another brother's gifts and what he is able to do or what that sister is able to do. Let these things be removed from the life of the church. Well, the last part is about, as you can see, is this grouping on drunkenness and orgies. And I don't want to spend any great deal of time talking about the orgies, but it almost certainly has a connection with when the temple of God was overthrown and sacked by Antiochus Epiphanes, and the kinds of things that were done there, and the revelry. And in fact, this word, orgies, goes back to the idea of triumphant revelry when victories were won and so on and so forth. But I think many of you may have an idea about orgies only being in one particular direction, but actually, historically, it's almost certainly quite different from that. But alcohol and its misuse is connected, obviously, as the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, and envy, and then he says, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. In other words, this is not, the like means not just these things, but there are other things perhaps related to them. And you will know about them, perhaps even in your own life. What about the misuse of alcohol? What can be said about it? Well, a few things. It's the act of the flesh and not the spirit to be overwhelmed by alcohol. It's the act of the flesh and not the spirit to be overwhelmed by alcohol. Probably what comes from it is uncontrollable behaviour, which is why orgies are mentioned. Some of you may have seen the news on Thursday. I think there was a major incident in Ireland where 60 young people were all treated by accident and emergency by ambulance at a musical event where more than 60 of them were overcome with the effects of drugs and alcohol overdosing. But you should know this, that in the ancient world, this is not the Christian ancient world, but the ancient world of Paul's time, it was generally viewed as a dreadful thing and a shameful thing to be drunk. And this is why we know that actually alcohol in those times was often let down. It was a shameful thing to be drunken. And so it was let down. So often, you know, you might have one part alcohol and two parts or three parts water to take away its strength. And yet you can't find anywhere really in the ancient world where there was abstinence or that abstinence was implemented. Kids, listen up. In the ancient world, it was wine for breakfast. So what they did is they had, in the Greek ancient world, they had wine and they had bread and they dipped their bread into the wine and that was their breakfast. So sugar smacks and wine. I'm not sure about that. Don't know how you're going to perform at school. Actually, probably very well. But the Greeks seem to do very well. I mean, I'm not so sure we've outdone the Greeks yet, but anyway. The writer of the Proverbs says, strong drink is full of violence. Strong drink, it leads to violence. And it seems to me that it is a subject that speaks for itself. And so I only want to say this to all of you, not to tell any of you what to do. If you're teetotal and you don't ever want to take alcohol, I'll give you a pat on the back. Good for you. I'm happy for you. If you want to take alcohol and you want to drink it, a pat on the back. Good for you. But this is what has to be said. It is impossible to make a case for abstinence, but we must not give way to allowing alcohol at any time to alter our minds, for it to be mind-bending, to change those who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Because that would be a shame. It would be a shame on us. You remember the passage I read? I'm finishing now. You remember the passage I read this morning from 1 Peter? I'm just going to... You don't have to turn to it, but I'm just going to read this once more, just for your benefit. The heading in the NIV is Live Godly Lives in a Pagan Society. Living Godly Lives in a... Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans. You can't live such good lives amongst your neighbours if you're known to be intoxicated at any time with alcohol. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, can you see what was happening in the early church? They were being accused by the pagans. You're this, that, and the next thing. No, Peter says, you make sure you live such good lives, they won't have a single thing to say against you. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So the Lord's people who were professing Christians must say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Right, only by the grace of God. I've not become a Christian by my own workings, by my own machinations, by my own works. The Lord has done it. Now the Lord calls me to live. Not by this list of rules to make me a Christian. That could never be. A Christian has to be made by the grace of God, by my faith in Jesus Christ alone. But now that the Spirit of God is within my life, now I must make sure that I do not give way to the flesh, but I walk by the Spirit. God grant us the grace, all of us, in all of our lives, if we are true Christians, to walk by the Spirit. And then we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. God bless his word to us. Next week, I come to but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy and peace and forbearance and so on and so forth. God bless his word to us. Amen. Amen.